In recognition of National Sleep Awareness Day, we're now having a sermon. So the sermon series for Lent is Walking with Jesus. And today the specific title is Conquering Temptation with Scripture. Conquering Temptation with Scripture. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, we begin our Lenten series of sermons today. The whole idea is to help us focus on Jesus as we walk with Christ through this Lenten period, as we prepare ourselves to ultimately to celebrate his death and resurrection on Easter Sunday, and what that continues to mean for us and for the world. Well, as you know, I guide hikes, and I also go on hikes that are guided by other people. And on the relatively narrow trails, which make up the majority of the Pinhoti Trail, it's not uncommon to see several hikers in a line, all literally following in each other's footsteps. The person in front, the leader, you know, when they cross a creek, the person behind them puts their foot exactly where the leader puts their foot. And then the person behind them does the same, and the person behind them does the same. So this idea of walking with Christ is the perfect symbolism for us as we travel through Lent. Our eyes are focused on Christ. We attempt to conform to him, not how the world would have us conform. And during this season, we typically adopt a new spiritual discipline or two to help us, to help put off the old self and renew our mind and put on the new self. We are intentional about answering Christ's call to discipleship, the call to follow me. Well, this first sermon, of course, as you just read, is the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. So what are the implications for us today, particularly now as we're committed to following Jesus during this period? Well, the sequence of events that just occur in this before this text, really, are important to understand. We have the boy Jesus in the temple, got left behind in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, John the Baptist appears on the scene, and of course, by now, Jesus has grown. Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan, and we read how the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the voice from heaven says, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." And then Luke includes a genealogy, which we'll skip over real quick, and then our text begins at this point, the beginning of chapter 4. So let's look at our opening verse again. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tested by the devil. Well, in this one sentence, the Holy Spirit is mentioned twice. These events are clearly orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. In Mark's version, we read how the Holy Spirit literally drove Jesus into the wilderness. So these clearly are all God-ordained events. And that idea of being driven into the wilderness really helps us understand the compulsion that Jesus was under. He didn't just go for a wander round for 40 days. This was all God ordained. Now, when I print out scripture to read, I'm using the most updated version of our Bible. It's called the New Revised Version. Revised Standard Version, which we have in the pews, and it's called the Updated Edition. So a couple of years ago, there were some changes made. Every now and again, you know, most of the well-used translations are updated to reflect, you know, the common language. So when our language changes, it's important that people are reading in the common language what it actually means in the common language. So they're always updated. Sometimes there's a huge updating. And so it used to be the Revised Standard Version. And of course, that was updated. And so a couple of words have changed. It's not worth buying new Bibles. But I noticed that the word temptation, which is in the original New Revised Standard Version, has been updated to testing. And I think that's an excellent change. Because people often ask, why is God tempting me? Why does God tempt us? Well, God doesn't tempt us. Satan may well tempt us because we live in a broken world with broken people, and sometimes what we do in life comes back to kind of haunt us, or sometimes it's nothing to do with us at all. It's simply just the sin in the world, you know, causes a problem. But God uses that not to tempt us, but to test us, to help prepare us, to help build our spiritual ability. And in this case, Jesus was being tested in the wilderness by God, and God was using the temptations of Satan to test and prepare Christ for his mission in the world. And when we look at some of these temptations by Satan, you know, it helped Christ to prepare for what was to come, for what was to come in his ministry. So what were these testings then? What were the temptations of Satan? Well, the first one was, he'd been there in the wilderness for 40 days. He was famished. And so Satan tried to convince him to turn a stone into a loaf of bread. How did Christ respond? How did he respond? Well, he simply quoted scripture. He said, "It is written. It is written. One does not live by bread alone." And this expression comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and it's worth reading that. And so this is Moses writing to the Israelites through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. "He, God, humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So God's word, scripture, is life-giving and life-sustaining. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." We have literally the living word who says that he is the bread of life. But what Satan actually tried to do here was to try to get Jesus to rely on himself for self-provision rather than wait for God. When we are hungry or experiencing some other form of deprivation, we must depend on God to meet our daily needs. Think of the Lord's Prayer, our daily bread. And remember, of course, to obey God's word. And he really does link back to the Sermon on the Plain, Luke's Sermon on the Plain. "Blessed are the poor," really meaning the poor who rely on God, not on their own ability. So my kind of experience here, whenever I go backpacking, I usually bring back more food than the other people take. And the same thing with water. I always carry extra water, more water than anybody else. And of course, I've been hungry before and I've been thirsty. Thirsty is probably more of a challenge. And so I kind of convinced myself, well, you know, you never know who you're going to run into. There may be somebody out there who needs some food. Sometimes somebody forgot to bring something, so I'll just take some extra. But the reality is, the more I look into this, the more I keep peeling back the layers of the onion. What is the fear? Because we say in backpacking, you pack your fears. You pack your fears. So whatever you are concerned about is in your backpack. So when you're putting in a bunch of water, a bunch of food, that's what I'm fearing. I'm fearing not being hungry, but not being in control of what to expect. So it's interesting. So I realized that it wasn't about being hungry. It was about trying to control the uncontrollable. Control the uncontrollable. And in reality, you know, God is sovereign. God is in control. And when we try to control as much as we can, we're essentially going against God. And so by always living in fear of not being able to control all the variables in life, this places limits on our ability to follow Christ in our world. And of course, when we look at the Beatitudes, it limits the degree of our blessedness. So think about what things are you trying to control in your life, in your world? What are you living in fear of when it comes to physical needs? That the reality is, we should simply trust God and take him at his word. Exactly what Christ did here. And of course, all these temptations came after 40 days of being without food. Presumably, Christ had water, which means it always comes at a low point. Our temptations always come at a low point. Well, the second testing here was with worldly authority, worldly power and authority. All Jesus had to do would be to worship Satan, and he would literally be the world ruler, more important than Caesar. Of course, how did Christ respond? Well, he again quoted from Scripture. He said, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." So, I'm not sure about, yeah, I'm not really looking for world denomination in my life. I don't think many of us are. But this tends to kind of rear its head in our everyday life when it comes to status. The idea of humans spend a lot of time in trying to seek status and preserve status. And being somebody who worked in organizational effectiveness, status is a very strange thing. I mean, I have lost count how many times a well thought out change initiative completely failed because some of the people who were going through this change to their benefit perceived it as though it was lowering their status in the organization, and they resisted it and the whole thing failed. And we see this in churches. Many churches, you can't sit in a certain seat. You know, if you sit there, people move you. You know, and there's actually an analysis you can do of a church seating plan, and whoever sits in a certain place, you can pretty much guarantee that's somebody whose grandfather built the church, that type of thing. My example, and Julie would recognize this, at another church we were kind of in working with, one of the leaders in the church started a prayer text. So a group of people got together, we all got on the same text group, and he would send out a prayer every morning, first thing in the morning. And this man was a very, very painfully introverted, very painfully introverted. But he could write some of the best prayers you've ever heard. And it was a blessing. These prayers would come out and you'd respond, even just amen sometimes when you're getting ready. But then other people would add prayers during the day. And that was a blessing, to be honest. But then after it had been going on for a month or two, the pastor met with this man and said, "I'm really pleased how this ministry is working out. You know, how about instead of you doing the prayer, why don't you give somebody else an opportunity to do it for a while, and then somebody else can do it for a while, and then somebody else." And this man stood up and said, "If you take this away from me, I am leaving this church." And the pastor was completely shocked by this response, and that's why we were talking about it, trying to work out what may be the root cause, and the pastor was concerned that he'd offended the man. And the reality was, it's simply status. Status. That is how destructive this idea of seeking status in the world can be at the expense of following God. And it reminds me just how humble, you know, Frank Barker was for a man who, you know, started a new denomination, a 5,000 person church. You know, he was the most humble man you could possibly meet. So again, whenever we seek to improve our status, no matter how minor this may be, then we're essentially worshipping ourselves, not worshipping our Creator. And the third one here was an interesting one, but when you look at it, this is all about worldly popularity. Basically, if Jesus had flung himself off the pinnacle of the temple and landed in the courtyard completely unhurt, that would be the first example of somebody going viral. And he would have been the most popular person in the entire world, and every single Roman history of that period will be all about Jesus who just keeps jumping off the pinnacle. So that's popularity. And it's interesting how you know, being kind of rebuked twice, Satan has a different approach. This time he says, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from here, for it is written. So Satan is using scripture out of context and interpreted incorrectly to try and convince Jesus to ultimately to come to the temptation for worldly popularity. This is just like in Genesis 3 when the serpent was talking to Eve. Did God really say? So it's interesting how you look back at the history of the church. There was a time during the social gospel era, from kind of like the first 20 years of the 20th century, where particularly in the north, the church would be preaching eugenics from the pulpit. There are sermons that exist to this day where it was about loving your neighbor of tomorrow meant removing some of the undesirable genetics from the population today. That was literally adopted by the church as a kind of Christ-like behavior. And of course, the reason why that happened was at the time, right after Darwin comes along, and then the kind of world is beginning to move away from a biblical view of the world to more of a science view of the world. And the church felt that they were losing influence, and pastors were becoming less and less relevant. And there was that fundamental versus modernist debate in the early 20th century. There was this drift towards adopting or adapting scripture to reflect the views of the time, and that was a perfect example. And look how destructive that was. Many denominations had to write apologies decades later for this. And we all saw what happened when some of these policies that were implemented in the United States ended up in Germany. And of course, the idea of eugenics just completely disappeared from the face of the earth ever since then. So some of the questions then we ought to consider is, what are we doing today in the church that may be more about being popular with the world than it is about following through on our mission and our God-given mission? You know, following the head of the church rather than following our own popularity. There's numerous examples of where we've compromised the gospel to fit in, to be not necessarily popular, but to be not unpopular. And to me, to be honest, if you look at Christ was rarely popular. There were people who would show up to follow, but he was really the most unpopular person. He was persecuted in his 3 years or so of ministry. And so whenever I see something that's a number one bestseller about Christ, you always have to think about, is this really the right kind of resource here that we should be looking at? But to me, though, this really has been brought home to me personally the more I studied the impact of social media on Generation Z, people who are like 27-ish now, young adults. In 2012, smartphones first came out. For the first time, children had social media at the fingertips, and all of a sudden their life was consumed by trying to be the most popular person, to be accepted by their peers, to live a life constantly striving for popularity, for influence, for being liked on Facebook. And you see that today. Some people simply, all their entire life is looking for a like on Facebook. And look at how that now has caused ridiculous rates of anxiety and depression amongst our young adults today. So this is not just a theoretical conversation. This has huge worldly impact. So where might we be failing to follow our mission in Christ as an individual because we are worried about being unpopular or not being popular? And then finally, at the end of this section, verse 13, when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Of course, one opportune time we know about was when Jesus was on the cross. And almost the same language was used by the chief priests and the scribes, where they were saying, If you are who you say you are, then come down off the cross. But look at this this pattern. And you have to look to see this. So first of all, Christ was commissioned with baptism. And then he was prepared through the testing for his ministry. And then the devil departed. So there's respite. There was respite. So whenever we are being tested, there will be respite. There will be respite. Testing will not go on forever. We find, of course, our refuge in Christ. Another pattern, of course, that after this, Christ would continue to return to the wilderness to spend time alone with God in prayer. And then emerge from that experience renewed in his ministry and then re-engage with his disciples and the crowd. Well, what can we learn from this passage today to apply to ourselves, especially during this season of Lent in particular? Well, I thought what I would do, I would just simply share with you what I'm working on this Lent. And don't worry, it's not that interesting. But this really came out of a conversation that Debbie and I were having on Wednesday night. You know, we were talking about how somebody was experiencing some challenges with social media, and it got me thinking. So the problem I'm wrestling with is, how do I respond to all these unhinged people on social media that are ruining my life? And that's tongue-in-cheek, because I find myself in these conversations with people that, and I'm talking people who, many of them are ministers, some of them are in our denomination, and some of them are in other denominations, but some of the postings are absolutely, in my opinion, horrible, particularly from people who profess to, you know, spend their life conforming to Christ. And how does this affect me? Well, I'm finding myself constantly angry. You get on Facebook and all of a sudden your day's ruined. You see what people are posting. That forces you to respond in a way that probably I shouldn't be responding. And how does one experience the fruit of the Spirit when you're walking around like that? I find it very distracting. You know, ask Julie. You know, Julie, have you seen this? And I may waste an hour on responding to something that has basically wasted an hour. You know, and of course, one of the concerns I have is that I'm not just representing myself. You know, you represent the people that you connect with and the institutions that you belong to. And so that's always a concern for me. If I respond in a way I'd like to respond, is that, how does that reflect, certainly on the church? And so I was thinking, well, what do I do here? This is before Lent. I thought, well, I'm just going to, you know, one option is to withdraw. Just, I'm done with social media. And sometimes the best way to handle temptation is to flee. If you're able to flee from it, then. So I thought, well, that's good. But then I thought, well, hang on. I use Facebook to coordinate all the Church on the Pinhole stuff, you know, so that wouldn't work. But then I thought, well, I'm essentially being silenced. I intentionally am being silenced. And as Christians in the world, we are called to have a witness, right? A witness. Now, I don't think I'm designed for witnessing on Facebook, but we are called to engage with the world. Well, the other option would be to fully engage, and, you know, where would that go? What could happen? You know, and what would the stress level be? Well, neither of these are clearly optimal. You know, we're supposed to love those who persecute you, love our enemies, love our neighbours, and certainly love those in the church to the level that Christ loved us. And so when I started peeling back the layers of what's really going on here, it didn't take long to get to the root cause. And the reality is, you know, I am responding out of my ego, my identity, status perhaps, the desire to influence. When you see something that you think is, you know, not correct, then there's a desire to address that. And it was really interesting. Again, that's where pride, and pride really comes into all of those temptations, and certainly this one too, the ability to want to try and control, and the pride that ultimately comes behind that, rather than letting God be in control. And then, as I was getting ready for this week, I read the 10 questions there in the Children's Catechism, And a pivotal aha moment was when I read the first one, the first question. And by the way, you know, there's a whole bunch of stuff in the Westminster Standards, right? The long catechism, the shorter catechism, I mean, the confession itself. These are really great resources. But whoever wrote that children's catechism is outstanding. Because the first question, you don't find this question as simple anywhere else. It says, who are you? Who are you? And you ask anybody in the street, who are you? You're going to get a surname, so family connection. There may be some kind of ethnic identity wrapped up in all that. Your identity in terms of your profession is all connected to that. I mean, there are so many different things that we include in our identity, even down to the very football team that we support and what have you. But the reality is, we are a child of God. We were a child of God. And I thought, how am I responding here? Am I responding as a child of God? No. I'm responding out of my counterfeit identity. I'm not responding as a child of God. I'm simply responding as a broken human. And so my commitment in during Lent, and then hopefully the idea, of course, is it continues afterwards. You build habits for this amount of time, and it continues to be part of how you live. And so that is, how then do I live into the, you know, my identity as a child of God? You know, am I responding as a child of God? How would a child of God respond? How would Christ respond in this situation? Well, you know what? We've got the whole Bible to tell us. We've got all Jesus' commands and all the actions and examples that Jesus did in his life. And in doing that, we continue to put off the old self and renew our mind by having that biblical worldview and intentionally putting parts of the new self on as we live out our identity as a child of God. I told you it wasn't that exciting, but I don't know, it is amazing what polarization exists in this world because we're living out of our identity, our human ego, our counterfeit identity that gets offended. And look at what a mess that has made of our nation right now. Well, in conclusion, this text teaches us the importance of relying on God's word and the Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. Jesus was quoted from Scripture. Though fully divine, Jesus faced real struggles in the universe, in the wilderness, showing that temptation by Satan is part of the human experience. Yet he stood firm, again, not by his own strength, but by relying on the truth of Scripture and his unwavering trust in God. So this passage reminds us that the enemy will try and attack us when we are weak, in moments of weakness, always offering shortcuts and things that appeal to our desires. However, like Jesus, we must stand on God's promises and resist the devil and remain faithful. When we rely on God, we are given the strength to endure and the wisdom to discern truth from deception. So as we walk through Lent with Jesus, may we commit to knowing God's word deeply, trusting in God's provision and walking in obedience, knowing that victory over temptation is only possible through Christ. So live into your identity as a child of God. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.